the cross. And so this is where we pick up the story, chapter 27 and in verse 32. Now as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name, and him they compelled to bear his cross. And when they had come to a place called Golgotha, that is to say, the place of the skull, they gave him sour wine mingled with gall to drink, but when he tasted it, he would not drink. Then they crucified him and divided his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, forced to the cross. Simon. It wasn't as though Simon was walking alongside and volunteering, raising his hand, could I please, could I please? He was compelled to carry the cross of Christ. Now, Simon is a common Jewish name at the time. And we believe that he was from, obviously we read in the scriptures that he was from Cyrene, so that was a rural area, some distance from Jerusalem. And so we suspect that he was at least a devout individual, that he was likely a religious person. Otherwise, he wouldn't have taken the time to go up to Jerusalem, a fair distance, to celebrate the Passover, because that was a religious rite of those who were the devout among the Jews and those who had accepted the coming of a Messiah. So it's likely that Simon was a religious or devout person. But is Simon really the only one in this picture? I believe this morning there's a good number of us, perhaps. Like Simon, we've been forced to the cross. As a young person up to about the age of 13, I attended church. And it was kicking and screaming kind of attending of church. I was forced to go to church. My parents insisted that I attend church. And my grandmother especially more so insisted that I attend a church. So much was I forced to church that often on a Sunday morning, we would send one of the five of us kids off to the church to pick up the bulletin as proof that we had been at church while we played in the town creek just down the street on Waterloo. And so in a sense, for a time in my life, I was forced to the cross. Now, perhaps this morning you're here and you've been forced to be here. You may be a husband this morning who feels obligated to be here because his wife has come and your wife has insisted, you know, that you don't go to church very often, but Good Friday is perhaps a good time to come. And Easter Sunday and Christmas, you know, the big ones, right? And so perhaps that's you this morning. Perhaps you're a mom who have come because you want your children here this morning, but really this isn't for you. So you're in a sense, you're kind of forced to be here. Or you may be children. I mean, I remember my own kids. At times, as a parent, I would force them to come along to church. They had other things they would rather have been doing at times. And so there may be children here this morning who are forced to be here because your parents have said that you should be here. And so let us think for a moment. Have I been forced to come to the cross this morning? Now, in Scripture, we don't read explicitly that Simon was converted to become a follower of Jesus Christ. It's not written in the pages. However, there is an inkling, or at least a hint of this, when we read that in Mark's Gospel, Mark went to the detail of saying that Simon was the father of Alexander and of Rufus. It seems like a kind of a picky detail to us, but obviously when Mark wrote his gospel under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, these would have likely have been well-known people in the circle of people who traveled together as those early followers and disciples of Christ. And it's important because we pick up Rufus's name again in Romans epistle when Paul would have Rufus stand out and Rufus's mother stand out as those that were close to Paul. Now, the evidence perhaps is not as convincing as we would like, but there's at least a hint in Scripture if this Rufus is indeed the son of Simon the Cyrene, by Paul as being a faithful follower of Jesus Christ, as was Rufus's mother. And so we might expect that perhaps Simon, after having carried the cross of Christ, was attracted to the person who would hang on that cross and become a disciple of his, and then went home and shared his faith with his sons, Alexander and Rufus, and his wife. And they would go on, in Scripture we see, as those that Paul would hold up as examples of those that he would consider his own. Perhaps he wasn't affected by it. We're not told plainly. And so for those of us who have been forced to the cross, let me tell you something. You have been blessed in having those in your life who would have you here this morning. I thank my grandmother for forcing me to go to church, because it was the small germination of a belief in me that God existed. And later in life, as a teenager of about 15, that would blossom into a teenager wanting to have a very real relationship with God. And so if your wife tagged you along this morning and you are been forced here, thank your wife. If your parents have forced you to be here this morning, thank your mom and dad. Because this morning, you get an opportunity to consider once again the one who hung on that cross, and he did it for a reason. And as I mentioned earlier, there's not a picture that one of us won't find ourselves this morning in the three pictures that Matthew will present to us. And so the first one is being forced to the cross, and we see that example for us in Simon the Cyrene. Let's look at a second picture. The second picture Matthew gives to us in verses 38 to 44 of that same chapter. And we have the text on the screen for you. Matthew chapter 27 and beginning at verse 38. Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and another on the left. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking with the scribes and elders, said, "He saved others. Himself he cannot save. If he is the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now, if he will have him, for he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing. And so in this picture, we see essentially three different groups of people. We see the soldiers at the scene, we see the crowd at the scene, and we see the religious leaders of the time. And perhaps this morning you see yourself there as well. You know, these are the people that we read about in Matthew's account who consider the cross as foolishness. It was something to mock and laugh at. There was much opposition that day. You see, whether it be the soldiers, the crowds, or the religious leaders of the day, in a sense, as being religious, at least for the religious leaders, there was a sense that the cross was their heritage. It was their business. I mean, they architected the whole thing. They would have this Jesus crucified. They planned it. They schemed it. Because the presented Messiah in Jesus Christ wasn't what they expected. It wasn't what they were looking for. They wanted one who would create an upheaval and release them from the bondage of Rome. They wanted a political leader. They wanted to see the fulfillment of prophecies of the Old Testament, which say that Christ would be their king. And a king is sovereign over his people and over the land. And Israel was not enjoying that situation. They were not sovereign in their land, and they had no king. And so Christ didn't come the way they expected. And so the cross had become for them a mockery. And in a sense, today in organized religion, and we don't need to attach any denominations to it, because you know what? Every denomination has those among them who could be accused of the very same thing. So when we look at Christendom in general, there are many who claim the cross as part of their heritage. Women wear the cross around their necks in their jewelry. And some have absolutely and do not fathom at all what the significance of that cross they're wearing has. Perhaps it's a cultural symbol. It's something, maybe a gift from a grandmother or whatever. It's just commonplace. We see crosses everywhere, on the top of churches, and you know what? It's throughout. We see crosses everywhere. You know, the stuffy and the loose, the strict, the simple, the upper church, the lower church, robes and collars, suits and ties, and possibly even here this morning at Grace Bible Chapel, are those who claim the cross as a heritage, but actually make a mockery of it because they don't see the importance of it and they just sort of brush it aside and say, that has no importance in my life. Like the soldiers, some would play games. Denominations compete for members and status. Many of us are happy to relegate our relationship with God to 1 hour a week on a Sunday, but we have no real relationship with God for the remaining 168 hours of the week. You know, we can be so close to the cross, but so far from the blood. We can be so close to the cross, but so far from the Christ who hung upon it. Even the religious leaders we see in this text hurled insults at Christ and quoted his own words at him. Their education and pride would not allow God to die on the cross for them. The cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, we read in Scripture, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. And if you this morning identify yourself with one for whom the cross is but a fleeting thought, has no real consequence in your life, Paul also tells us that in Corinthians, the foolishness of God is still much wiser than man's wisdom. So many will say, historically, yeah, it happened, but it really has no bearing on my life. I can do quite well myself in this life without having a relationship with a God that I can't see, that I can't understand, and if he's there, well, he'll find a way to make everything okay for me. But we can't go through life making a mockery of the cross and then expect someday to stand on the gates of eternity and say, yeah, I believed it happened. God wants us to be reconciled to himself, and he would not have us to be foolish. And so this morning you might see yourself there. Let's go to the third picture that Matthew presents us. And we saw it in the closing verse of what I've just read. We see the two robbers reviling him from the cross. You see, it's not in Matthew's gospel that we learn about the robber who repented. We just see the two robbers reviling Christ on the cross. Both of them. But obviously something changed in the heart of one. If we go over to Luke's Gospel, chapter 23, It's the only gospel that gives us this snapshot of what transpired on the cross after both of the robbers had played their part in reviling Christ. Luke chapter 23, beginning at verse 39. Then one of the criminals who was hanged blasphemed him, saying, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." But the other answering rebuked him, saying, "Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man, he has done nothing wrong." Then he said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you today, you will be with me in paradise." So in the third photo, we see some really unlikely candidates in this picture. Matthew gives us one snapshot, and Luke expounds on it and gives us a more detailed snapshot of what transpired there. But in the picture, irregardless of what happened, we see two hard-nosed cons. They're criminals. We don't know what the nature of their crime was, but certainly it was enough to have them go through the system of the courts at the time and to be condemned to this awful execution known as crucifixion. But I'll tell you this morning, there's not a person in this room who would not be happy to see their faces in that picture. I see my face there. I see myself there. That's a picture I identify with for two reasons. It's me that should be there. I should be judged for my sin. I am, pure and simple, a sinner. I struggle with sin, as many of us, and in fact, you know what, let's be honest, all of us struggle with sin. Scripture pronounces judgment against sin. "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God," Romans tells us. And if we've fallen short of that glory, we have no access to that glory. We have no permission to enter into God's presence. We have no claim that we could present before God and say, "Am I good enough?" It is appointed unto man once to die, and then judgment. Now that might be foreign for some of us. We may have been raised where God has always been presented as a loving God, and he is a loving God. A God that can forgive all things, and he is a God that can forgive all things. But without Christ, scriptures are clear. We are deserving of judgment. We are deserving of what the thieves received that day. We deserve to die for our sin without any hope. But I thank God for the thief who repented. There was one of the two who, after a time, stopped reviling, stopped hurling insult, and obviously something had touched his heart. He recognized in Christ that he had done nothing wrong. He was blameless. He saw Christ hanging on a cross, barely saying a word, whereas they were likely hanging there and cursing the justice system, cursing the one who would sentence them to death, cursing those who were gawking and watching. Such a morbid event. They saw one who cared about his mother and said to John, "This is your mom. Mom, this is your son." So he commended John to take care of his mom. He was still concerned about his mom, and there he is, carrying the sins of the world upon himself, being rejected by his father. And what does he say? Even as we nail the nails into his hands, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing. Forgiving the very ones who would put the nails into his hands and feet. That is likely what the thief saw of Christ. He saw that and was touched by that and realized, I am getting what I deserve. He doesn't deserve it. Please remember me in your kingdom. That's all he wanted. Just wanted to be remembered by the one he now recognizes as the Messiah, the one who would die for him. And what does Jesus say? This day, today, just in a matter of hours, you will be with me in paradise. The thief would say, any chance you could put a good word in for me? And Christ says, consider it done. I don't know about you, but when I think about that, if I didn't trust Christ and what happened on that cross for the forgiveness of my sins, I'd be really uncomfortable right now. And perhaps you're sitting there really uncomfortable this morning. I don't make an apology for that. I'm glad you're feeling uncomfortable. Because there's something about what transpired at Calvary that makes you think it had to have a reason to happen. It had to happen. And it happened for me. You know, there is a reason why we feel also uncomfortable when we face Calvary and the death of Jesus Christ on that cross. We just have a really hard time with the concept of being saved by God's grace. That's not our culture. From a wee young lad or from a small little girl, what do we teach our kids all through their lives? Work hard. Work hard. Earn the things that are important in life. Do right, do good. That's just how we are wired. We think that we need to deserve something. Mom always said, eat your supper or no dessert. So eating the supper was my work, and then I got the reward of dessert. If I didn't eat my supper, then I had to go forego dessert. But it wasn't just about mealtime, that's about life. Do a good job, get your paycheck. Help others, earn the respect of others. Work hard, climb the corporate ladder, or whatever ladder exists in your work environment where there's advancement. That's why we have a hard time with being saved by grace. Because all of our being has been taught that we got to work and strive and put in effort and deserve something. If I could earn heaven, then why would Christ have to die? It would just cheapen the whole thing. If Christ carried my sin on him, and I still refuse to unload that burden and carry it myself because I think I can do better and good enough, then his death has absolutely no purpose. You see, God knows that we can't reach his standard. His standard is absolute perfection, and none of us are going to reach it. Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 2, for by grace are you saved through faith. And we don't like that. Because faith seems to be something nebulous. It seems to be something that's fleeting. It seems to be something that's good one day, not so good the next. Because we sometimes equate faith to how good we can be. See, faith has nothing to do with how we feel, how we... No, it's simply saying that cross with that man, God, dying on it was for me. That's it. It was for me. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, Did he become a sinner? No. He was still perfection in God. He was sinless. And yet he carried the punishment of all of our sin. And so he gets punished for what I do. On the cross, God treated Jesus as if he lived your my life, so that he could treat us as though we lived his. It's a mystery for us. We have a hard time wrapping our heads around it. But from the very beginning of Scripture, when we open its pages, from the very beginning when man sinned for the very first time, God had already architected a plan to redeem us to himself. And he promised that someday there would be one who would bruise the heel of the one who would come and crush the head of the serpent. In other words, Jesus Christ was able to crush once and for all sin and have victory over death. And that's what we celebrate this coming Sunday. Easter is about enjoying the fact that it doesn't end at the cross. It had to happen. It's awful. And what we did to him was terrible. And each of us put him there. And each one of us have to take the guilt of having put him there, because our sin was put on him, each one of us. It wasn't only for the people who were there in that moment, those many centuries ago. He died for all of our sin. And so from there, we see a revolution take place as the church begins to reach out to the rest of the world with a gospel message. And you know what? 2,000 years later, we're still doing it. This morning, you are hearing, maybe for the first time, some of you, a gospel message. Gospel simply means good news. You are hearing the good news that Good Friday has meaning, has purpose, was because of us, but it was for us. By his stripes, by his punishment, we are healed. I just want us to look at this for a moment. I mentioned earlier, I'm in that picture. And in a sense, I've been in every picture that we've seen so far. There was a time in my life where I was forced to church. I was like Simon. And I thank God for those in my life who forced me to be there, because it brought about in me an education of spiritual things that I obviously was too young to understand at one time in my life. But as I grew, God honored that and would call me to himself. I see myself in the second picture as one in my life. At one point, I was one who understood the foolishness of the cross. I would just, yeah, that means nothing to me. And as a young teen, that's kind of where it was at. Yeah, that has absolutely no consequence in my life. I'm going to enjoy my life. I'm going to do what I want, when I want, how I want, as long as my parents don't catch me. And I see myself in the last picture as well, forgiven. Forgiven at the cross, as the thief who recognized in the Lord Jesus Christ the one who died for him. And so at one point in my life, I cried out, as that thief cried out, "Oh, pity me, remember me." And Christ said to me, "This very moment, this very day, you are my child, and you will come into my kingdom someday." That's the gospel message. You've heard it. Good Friday is celebrating it. Just going to have us finish up with a video and then just a few comments. Thank you. So you may be wondering, well, how is it, and how do I just cry out? Do I just say what the thief said? Well, in a nutshell, that's what it's about. What did the thief admit? We got what we deserved, right? When he was speaking to the other thief, I got what I deserved. I'm a sinner. See, he recognized that. And so if we want to draw ourselves closer to God and we want to enter into a relationship with him, that's step one. We got to just understand, yeah, we're sinners. We sin, we rebel, and we've chosen not to have a relationship with God. That was our choice, and that continues to be our choice unless we call out to him. So that's the first step in coming into a relationship with God, is recognizing that like the thieves on the cross, we are sinners. The second thing we must then realize and tell God, like the thief recognized, that this is the Messiah. He's done nothing wrong, and he's dying for me. And so it's telling God, you know what? That's what I recognize too. Enough of me trying to be my best. Enough for me trying to earn my way into heaven. He's already done it for me. That's step two. In Paul's epistle to the Romans, he says, if you confess with your lips that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. No ifs, when, but, no, nothing. No membership required. No nothing required. No separating yourself from the entire world and living in a monastery. You know, that's not what God calls us to. I mean, not that those who choose to do that, I mean, that's fine for them. I'm not trying to disparage anyone. What I'm trying to say is, you know what? The life you live before being a believer and the life you live after kind of pretty much resembles it. We still struggle. We still have troubles. We still, whatever. But we have one difference. The moment we accept Christ as our personal Savior, we know we're heaven bound. We know our sins are forgiven. And so all of a sudden we have joy. We have peace. We have hope. So we have someone to come alongside when we are experiencing trouble. We have someone to turn to in times of crisis. We can pray to God at any time. He gives us wide and open access. In fact, the scriptures would tell us that we are to come boldly to the throne of grace. What a wonderful privilege is ours as believers to be able to do that. As Christ traveled through Palestine in those 3 years of his public ministry, how often he healed those around him and how often he simply said, hey, you follow me. That's all he's saying this morning to all of us. Follow me. Trust me. I am the way, the truth, and the life, says the Lord Jesus Christ this morning. Before we close in prayer, Good Friday is a bit of a somber day. It's the day when you and I nailed the Messiah to the cross of Calvary. It's the day we burdened him with our sin. Each of us added to the load. You know, sometimes we somewhat feel that our portion was insignificant because there's so many billions of people who heaped their sin on Christ. But every single sin was an immeasurable suffering for Christ, who had never known sin. And here he is carrying it on his back. And so, as somber as Good Friday is, if I can get this thing to move, there we go. I'd encourage you, as Steve earlier encouraged you, to come out on Sunday. On Sunday, the mood will be very uplifting. But it had to start with Good Friday. Without Good Friday, there can be no Easter. Without the death of the Messiah for us and carrying our sins, there can be no resurrection from that death victorious, so that death is conquered and he would be the firstborn to raise, so that the rest of us can follow behind someday and enter into eternity and into a relationship with God immediately, but forever. This is what we'll hear about on Sunday, and Sean will be our speaker, 11 o'clock on Sunday morning. So at this time, we're going to close in a moment of prayer. I would just pray that your hearts, if they've been stirred, that you would consider what you heard this morning. If you have questions, if you'd like to stay behind, there's a number of us who'd be happy to sit with you and answer questions that you might have. or help you understand what it is to become a follower of Jesus Christ. We're happy to do that. So please don't feel that you have to rush out the door with everyone else. But anyhow, we'll just ask now that the Lord would bless the remainder of this day and that we would carry with it this morning the wonderful message of cross of Calvary. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we count ourselves indeed privileged, even those among us who may have been forced to be here this morning, because once again we had an opportunity to hear that you love us, and that is it's your earnest desire to come into a relationship with us with all of our imperfections, us with all of our baggage and trouble, and you're so willing to forgive and to have a relationship with us. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for each person in this room this morning who know and follow the Lord Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. What a wonderful place it will be as we someday will gather again in glory around your Son, whom we will see the very nail prints of his hands and in his feet that he carried on this cross so many years ago. And Heavenly Father, for those in this audience this morning who may be considering for the first time becoming a follower of Jesus Christ, Heavenly Father, we know that there'd be those things in their minds that would try to say, no, that's not for you. We just pray that your Spirit would bear and be patient and would continue to exercise the power of the Spirit in our lives to have us consider salvation and to consider it today. We now ask, Heavenly Father, that you would part us with your blessing today. We thank you for the beautiful day that we have to enjoy with family and friends. And Heavenly Father, a day away from the labors of work. It's a day off. Just give us, Heavenly Father, to relax this day. But most of all, Heavenly Father, that we would not finish this day without at least considering relaxing forever in the everlasting arms of our loving God. We ask these things in the powerful and majestic and beautiful name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. God bless you, everyone.